Bible, I invite you to turn to the New Testament and to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're starting this morning a new series, a short series leading in a few weeks until the end of the year. And we're going to be looking at the subject of spiritual gifts. And this is a subject that is covered in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14. So this morning we're going to read 1 Corinthians 12. It's on page 1020. Page 1020. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read the whole chapter. Let us hear with reverence the word of God. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given this word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is there therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if all were one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And after that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. Turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 on page 1020. Now, my friends, for almost 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered from differences and divisions over doctrinal matters. And the Scriptures warn us that some controversies are not worth engaging in. Paul writes to Timothy, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. There are some things that are not worth the time arguing about." But in some matters, when they go to the heart of what we believe and how we worship and what we're seeking to do as Christians, they must be confronted. Jude writes, "We must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." This morning, my friends, I want to start a new series on a new teaching that has swept through the evangelical church. It is the charismatic movement. Now, I do this with some reluctance, as I have many friends who are charismatic, and for the first 7 years of my Christian life, I was a charismatic. So I think I understand something about these matters. And I certainly have no wish to offend anyone. But I would not be faithful to my calling if I didn't preach to you about this subject and explain to you what I believe the Bible teaches about this subject. Because the fact is today that the charismatic teaching is so prevalent in Switzerland that evangelical, in effect, means charismatic. And this is not surprising, because the majority of evangelical churches in Switzerland, and now in the world, are charismatic. Now, what do the charismatics believe? Well, there are differences in what they believe, and in general, they believe this. They believe they've rediscovered the lost doctrines of the Spirit. They believe that after conversions, Christians should seek a second blessing of the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And most believe that the evidence of this second blessing is that then you're able to speak in tongues. And most teach that speaking in tongues involves talking an angelic language that no one apart from God understands. Along with the rediscovery of this gift, they also believe that the other sign gifts like prophecy, words of knowledge, and the gift of healing and miracles should be sought and exercised today. There should be prophets today. There should be healers today. Now, my friends, what you may not realize is how new this teaching is. Do you know that when the modern charismatic movement started? It started less than 60 years ago. 60 years. Think of it. For 1,900 years, most churches and most Christians taught that these sign gifts had ceased. For nearly 1,900 years, the church grew, experienced amazing revivals, spread throughout the world without the gift of tongues and of gift of prophecy. None of the great church fathers like Augustine were charismatics. None of the reformers like Luther and Calvin were charismatics. None of the Puritans of the 17th century, the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry or John Bunyan, were charismatics. None of the great evangelists of the 18th century, like George Whitfield and John Wesley, were charismatics. And none of the great preachers and missionaries of the 19th century, like C.H. Spurgeon, William Carey, were charismatics. Now, this all began to change in around 1900 with the birth of the Pentecostal Church. But the modern charismatic movement didn't really start until 1960, when a rector of a church in California announced to his congregation that he had been baptized in the Holy Spirit and received the gift of tongues. And in the 1970s and 80s, and I remember this well because that's when I became a Christian, the charismatic teaching swept through not just Protestant churches, but Catholic churches and liberal churches. Churches after church fell under the spell. Because the charismatic said, "Don't you want more victory over sin? Don't you want to love the Lord more? Don't you want to have more Spirit-filled worship? Then, my friends, seek to be baptized in the Spirit. Seek the gifts. You can have them." And at that time, when some church leaders refused, many left and started new churches. It was the birth of what is called the house church movement. And it was called the house church movement because they didn't have a building, they met in a home. And then over the last 30 years, wave after wave of new teaching and new ideas has poured out of the charismatic movement. There was the power of evangelism of John Wimber. There was the Toronto blessing movement. You could be slain with the Spirit, filled with holy laughter. You could shake uncontrollably. And so-called prophets talked of great revivals. And healing meetings sprang up with eye-catching posters saying, "Come and see a miracle." And following on from this, my friends, became a revolution in worship as well, because the two go hand in hand. For centuries, there had been general agreement on the style and nature of worship amongst Bible-believing Christians. Worship was with words. Hymns that were based upon the Psalms or God's word were sung. Worship was sober, reverent. Yes, there was the joy that we were coming before a holy God. And music, well, it was simply an aid to worship, with either no instrument at all. For many years the church had no instruments, or just one. And at the centre was the sermon and communion. Now, my friends, this consensus has broken down. For most charismatics, worship can include anything they believe the Holy Spirit prompts them to include. The result is that almost anything goes. Dance, drama, being slain in the Spirit, holy laughing. I remember once going to a service of worship in a charismatic church, and I was told to get out my car keys, because we shake our car keys, we worship God. And then modern pop music was adopted. Worship leaders were born. Churches began to have stages to accommodate the worship band. Now, my friends, what are we to make of all of this? Who is right? Well, my friends, the only way to find the answer is to go to God's word. What I think is of little consequence. What matters is what God says in his word. And God's word is very clear. So the purpose of these sermons is to show you why in this church we don't teach a second blessing, why we do not believe the gift of tongues is for today, why there are no prophets in this church, and I also want you to understand why we worship in the way we do, the subject that we began to look at 2 weeks ago. Now, my friends, if you've puzzled about this subject, well, of course, you're not the first Christian to do that. Who were the first Christians to be puzzled about this subject? Well, it's around 57 AD. And there is a knock at the door. The Apostle Paul is working hard in Ephesus. And there's a knock at the door. And the three brothers on the doorstep, Stephanus, Fortunus, and Archaeus. And they have a lot of questions. They've travelled all the way from Corinth. They've got a lot of questions for the Apostle Paul. A lot of questions about all sorts of issues, like head covering. But one of their questions was about spiritual gifts. The church was confused about the subject of spiritual gifts. So Paul sits down, asks his writer to come in, and he dictates what we now have as 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is answering a series of questions that the Corinthian church has. We know this is one of the questions. Look at chapter 12. And verse 1, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren." In other words, coming on to this subject, you've asked me questions about it, and he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." And for the next 3 chapters, he explains clearly from God's word on the subject of spiritual gifts. Now this morning we're going to look at chapter 12. And in this chapter, Paul outlines 12 points about spiritual gifts that he wants us to know. 12 foundation principles that apply to this subject. And the title of this sermon is 7 Facts About Spiritual Gifts. So let us look at these 7 points. The first is this. Concerning the subject of spiritual gifts, Paul wants us to use our minds. He wants us to use our minds. Look at what he says in verses 1 to 3. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed, And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul begins here by laying down an important principle that is relevant not just to the subject of spiritual gifts, but also to any discussion on any subject about what we believe. Paul says he doesn't want the Corinthian Christians to be ignorant. In other words, he wants them to use their grey matter, use their minds to find out the truth. And Paul reminds them that these Christians once didn't use their minds. Before they were Christians, they were pagan worshippers, and they were carried away. They were carried away. Their mind wasn't the most important thing, it was their emotions that were the most important thing. They were carried away. Their emotions carried them away. And Paul says, don't you dare be carried away. Use your mind. And here is a great foundation principle. Christians use their minds. Our minds is our greatest faculty. And Paul wants us to use our minds, not our emotions, to think through this issue of spiritual gifts. Now, our charismatic friends will often use as evidence that the gifts are today not their minds, but their experience. They'll say to us, look what we experience. We speak in tongues, we prophesy, we hear, we feel close to God. But what does God's word say? In 1 John 1, 4, verse 1, we read this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. Paul says, don't you dare believe anything without testing it. Don't you dare, Paul says. There are false prophets as well as true prophets. There are false gifts as well as true gifts. And Paul says, use your minds, test them. So Paul is saying, get away from experience. Get away from what you feel. In fact, he goes on in verse 3 to say, give everything a doctrinal test. In particular, he says, what are they saying about Jesus Christ? Is he Lord? Is he at the center? Because, my friend, when the true Spirit of God works in a person, what does he do? That Spirit always exalts Jesus Christ. He exalts his teaching. He exalts his work. Now, if you ask many of our charismatic friends what is the evidence that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, they may answer, well, just look at the gifts we exercise. We speak in tongues. We prophesy. We have words of knowledge. But Paul says, no. That is not evidence in itself that the Holy Spirit is at work. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work is not that you have a certain gift, but that Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord. Let me put it this way. Do pagan religions claim to speak in tongues? Yes, they do. Do pagan religions claim to have prophets? Yes, they do. Do pagan religions worship by falling down and going into a trance? Yes, they do. So, my friends, none of these are signs that the Holy Spirit is necessary with you or me. We must use our minds. And we must ask ourselves, is Christ exalted? Only then can we begin to think that the Holy Spirit is at work. Point two. Concerning spiritual gifts, Paul wants us to see that there is unity in diversity. Look at verses 4 to 3. 4 to 6, rather. There are diversities of spirit, gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. Now, Paul's point here is many of these points are going to be very simple and obvious. There is a whole variety of gifts and abilities. Some are prophetic, and some are not. Paul here uses three words to describe gifts. The first one is diversities of gifts. That's the word charisma, which is referring, yes, to supernatural gifts, like speaking in tongues and prophecies. But then he talks about differences of ministries, and that's the word that we use to translate deacon. And then there's diversities of activities, and that's the word energemia, which means to work or to do. So in other words, Paul is saying, God gives much more than the gift of tongues. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, you will find listed over 25 different gifts. And most of them are not these miraculous sign gifts, like prophecy and speaking in tongues and words of knowledge. They're more down-to-earth things like ministry, like teaching, like giving, leading, celibacy, hospitality. These are all gifts. And Paul is laying down the principle. Don't get hung up just about these supernatural gifts. There are many, many more gifts out there. Now, once again, this is a teaching that many of our charismatic friends ignore. Sometimes all they talk about is tongues and prophecy. There's not much talk about the gift of ministry or the gift of hospitality, yet both are vital gifts. And Paul is also emphasizing that all these gifts come from the same source, which he calls the Spirit, the Lord, and God. The gifts we have may be different, but it's God who gives them to us. And that brings us to point three. Concerning the subjects of spiritual gifts, Paul wants us to see that a gift is a gift. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You may think, why do I need to say that, Alan? Well, my friends, it's very important to see that each gift is chosen by God and given to us by God. He chooses, we receive. Just have a look at verses 7 to 10 now. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of the tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. My friends, this is very important. We do not choose what gift we have. Let me say that again. We do not choose what gift we have. Who chooses? God chooses. And Paul here illustrates this by listing 9 of these great charismatic gifts. And each was an extraordinary gift. Some resulted in an enhanced intellect. Some resulted in an enhanced faith. Some result in an ability to instantly heal someone. It's difficult, my friends, to know precisely what they are because they are not any way defined. But that doesn't matter because Paul's reason for listing them is not to explain them, but to emphasize that they're given by God. It is God who chooses who has the gift of wisdom. It is God who chooses who has the gift of miracles. It is God who chooses who can speak in tongues. It is not us. It is not the church. It is not a church leader. Gifts, in other words, are like the best kind of Christmas presents. What's the best kind of Christmas present? The best kind of Christmas present isn't when you pick something off Amazon, your Amazon wish list. It's when you go out to the shops, think about the person and decide this will be a good gift, and when they get it on Christmas Day, it's a surprise. I wasn't expecting that gift. And that is true of these gifts. For every gift, we should say to God, I wasn't expecting to have that gift. I never expected to be a preacher. When I was in my teenage years, I was crushingly shy. So shy that if I was at a meal and people talked to me, I would blush with embarrassment. And yet here I am, standing in front of you. But my friends, our charismatic friends have turned this on their head. Many teach that we can choose what gift we have. In particular, they teach that every Christian can have the gift of tongues. Just be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you'll receive the gift of tongues. It's available for all. Now, Paul will come back to this later, but now learn this. God chooses what gift we have. We don't choose. Fourthly, concerning the subject of spiritual gifts, Paul wants us to see that your gift is given for the benefit of all. It's not given for your benefit. It's given for the benefit of all the church and all the world, maybe in some cases. This is the vital truth that's taught in verse 7, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Why does God give a gift to a person? Is it for their own personal edification? Is it for their own personal use? Is it just for them? No, no, no. They're given for the benefit of the body of Christ. Again, this is obvious when you look at the gifts listed, for instance, in verses 8 to 11. Here is a person who has a gift of healing. It is given, so for what reason? So that he can heal his own illness? No. We never read of that in the scriptures, that Paul healed his own illness. It's given, my friends, for the benefit of the church. In fact, Paul had a great problem. Many think it was his eyesight, you know, and he prayed to the Lord. He was the great apostle. Why didn't you just heal yourself? Because the gift of healing that he had was for others. Here is a person with the gift of prophecy. He is able to perfectly and without error declare the word of God. Who is that word for? Is it for himself? No. It is for others, for the church, for the world. Now, my friends, once again, sadly, our charismatic friends are in error here. Because especially on the subject of the gift of tongues, they say, have this gift, this is for your own personal benefit, for your own personal edification, to help you glorify God in your heart, in your prayer time. Now, my friends, when we come to chapter 14, we'll look more closely at the reason why God gave the gift of tongues. But it was not for personal edification. It was for a very, very different reason. Completely different reason. None of the gifts are given for personal edification. They're given for the church. Fifth point. Concerning the subject of spiritual gifts, Paul wants us to see that we are all baptized in the Spirit. Isn't it wonderful how God deals with this so clearly? Look at verses 12 to 14. I don't think God could have made this any more clear. Let me just read it to you. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Paul is obviously not talking about baptism here, or water baptism, because he says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body. And then he says, we've been all made to drink of the one Spirit. And Paul is emphasizing here, is that even though we are many members, with many diverse gifts, some of which are quite extraordinary and miraculous and amazing, because they are amazing gifts, we are still one body, and the Holy Spirit has done the same work in every single Christian. We've all been baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. And Paul takes it for granted that all his readers knew that this word baptized means to be flooded, to be filled, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, because that's what it means. It's the word you might use if you were going to wash your hands in a bowl of water. You put your hands in the water. They're totally baptized in the water. We've all been immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now think of what Jesus taught. What did he say? He said, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, what has to happen to you? You have to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to come down and so radically come down that you're a new person. That sounds like baptism to me. It's a radical change. And Paul emphasizes this here. Now, sadly, our charismatic friends, although they teach that you need the Holy Spirit to be saved, they teach that the baptism of the Spirit is a gracious act of the Holy Spirit who comes down in great power on a believer after conversion. So a person is saved, and then you have to pray afterwards to be baptized in the Spirit, and it's only then the Holy Spirit comes down in this mighty way, and the evidence is that you speak in tongues and so on. And so for the charismatics, there are two levels of Christians. The lower level are those who are not being baptized in the Spirit, And they're walking on a lower level of spirituality and a lower level. But come and have this new experience and reach the higher level. Friends, that's not taught in the scriptures at all. Because 1 Corinthians 12:13 blows such teaching out of the water. Paul could not be clearer. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. We've all been made to drink into the one Spirit. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized in the Spirit. You've been radically changed. You've been born again. Now, it is true that the Scripture does speak about another experience called being filled with the Spirit. And it is true. And that is something we can pray for. Lord, may I be filled with the Spirit. And what is the evidence we're filled with the Spirit? We haven't time to look at it here, but I ask you to go through the book of Acts and read about every time they were filled with the Spirit. What did it lead to? Did it lead to speaking in tongues? No. Did it lead to the prophesying? No. It led to a great boldness in preaching. It led to a great boldness in prayer. It led, in other words, to a great boldness in serving God. So yes, my friends, we believe in one baptism of the Spirit and many fillings. But the filling leads us to serve God, to have a holy boldness in our witness. Have you ever had that experience, my friends, when you're really worried about speaking to somebody about the gospel or inviting them to church, and then somehow you have this holy boldness, you're able to speak to them, and you're able to witness them and remember texts you never knew you knew in the Bible, and to answer questions you didn't know you had the answer to. My friends, that is an example of being filled with the Spirit. So, my friends, Paul is very clear. He wants us to see that although there's a variety of gifts, we've all received this great measure and overflowing of the Holy Spirit. We've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, concerning the subject of spiritual gifts, Paul wants us to see that all gifts are important. It's pretty obvious again, isn't it? And Paul says more about this subject than anything else in chapter 12. He says it in verse 15 down to verse 27. And he starts by saying, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an ear, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? Paul uses this illustration about the body. You see, the problem in the Corinthian church was this. The problem was, I think, one of pride and one-upmanship. Each one thought that their gift was more important than the other person's gift. And they were proud of the gift they had. Look what I can do. I can perform miracles. Look what I can do. And I can speak in foreign languages. I can speak in tongues. Look what I can do. I can prophesy. Look what I can do. Can you see it happening? They were getting proud. But Paul here shows the error of their teaching and uses the illustration of the body. It's a very obvious one. Just suppose for a moment that all of your body was an eye. Now, an eye is a wonderful gift. It enables me to see you and you to see me. But imagine all you had was an eye. You couldn't hear what I was saying. You couldn't enjoy your lunch. You couldn't walk to church. The list goes on. Or imagine the whole of your body was the ear. Now, what a wonderful gift hearing is. But imagine all you could do is hear. Well, it'd be nice and quiet, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be able to say anything. But of course, we need the eye, we need the ear, we need the mouth, we need our nose, we need our hands, and we need our feet, and we need our kidneys. If you didn't have kidneys, well, I don't think you'd ever live very long. If you didn't have a colon, if you didn't have your heart, if you didn't have your lungs, we need all of it. We need all of these parts of our body. And my friend, we know what it's like, don't we, when one part of our body isn't working well. Try living, my friends, without kidneys. Try walking without a big toe. It's not easy. We need all of the parts of our body. And so Paul is teaching, just as every part of our body is important, so every gift that every Christian has is important. And it's beautiful how he speaks here, doesn't he, in this passage. I won't read it to you again, but you know it well, where he talks about some parts are unpresentable parts, have greater modesty, and our presentable parts they have to be hidden and so on. Well, I won't go into details, you can work out what he's talking about here. But we know that each part of our body is important. And some of the most important parts we're quite modest about. Every part is important. And my friends, this is so obviously applicable to the church. Supposing everyone in the church was a pastor. Can you imagine what it'd be like? You'd all come in the door, we'd have 50 people standing here. And we'd all stand up and say, come on, well, 50 people, there's no one here. Well, supposing everybody had the gift for making tea. The end of the service, 50 people rush out there to make the tea. Supposing everybody decided, my gift is to welcome. So everybody arrives and 50 people are crowned around the entrance trying to welcome people in the church. It's ridiculous. But we need all of these gifts. We need somebody to preach, we need somebody to make the tea, somebody to welcome, we need somebody to visit the sick. We have all needs of all these gifts. And that's, my friends, why I'm constantly encouraging you in this church to serve the church. Because we each have a gift. Every gift is needed. So my friends, are you a Christian? That's good. Then use the gift that God has given you, who for? Not for yourself, but for the benefit of all. That's the purpose of the gifts. Are you using your gifts for the benefit of others? Well, we've covered 6 points and now we're at the seventh. You thought I was going to be preaching for an hour, didn't you? The seventh point is simply this. Concerning the subject of spiritual gifts, Paul wants us to see that not everyone has every gift. Really follows on what I just said. Look at verses 28 to verse 31. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachings. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And then he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have the gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Paul ends here, ends his introduction on the subject of spiritual gifts with a list here of the most important gifts. You'd expect him to do that. And he lists 8 gifts. Did you notice what the last gift was? The least important of these wonderful gifts is the gift of tongues. Again, our charismatic friends seem to have made it the most important. But actually, in the list, it's the least important. It's well down the pecking order. In fact, it's less important than the teaching gifts. And less important than the gift of being able to help others in practical ways. It's less important. Let me read the list again. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and then varieties of tongues. So it's more important the person who's able to do, has the gift of administration to look after the finances in the church, than somebody who has the gift of speaking in tongues. And it is. And it's interesting that the most important gifts are all about teaching. They're all about teaching. That's what an apostle did. That's what a prophet did. And that's what a teacher does. Now again, my friends, we'll come to chapter 14 and understand there why the gift of tongues, which is an extraordinary gift, is relatively unimportant. But for now, Paul adds something which again is crucial to our understanding of the miraculous and prophetic gifts, and in fact, all spiritual gifts. He tells us very simply, as I've already emphasised, that not everyone has every gift. He says, are all apostles? Now, the unspoken answer the Greek demands is, of course, no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret those tongues? No. And yet again, my friends, here Paul deals a fatal blow to the charismatic teaching that says that all can speak in tongues. They cannot. That gift is not given to every Christian. It wasn't given to every Christian in Paul's day, clearly, and later on we'll understand why the gift doesn't apply today, and it's certainly not true today. Just as we cannot all be apostles, so we cannot all have the gift of tongues. So, my friends, Paul has given us this grounding on the subject of spiritual gifts. Let me just remind you of these seven. We must use our minds as we approach this subject. We may have different gifts, but we're united together in Christ. These gifts are gifts. God gives them to whoever he chooses. Any gift you have is for the benefit of other people, not you. And even though some may have received greater gifts than others, remember we've all received the greatest of gifts. We've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And remember, we need all the gifts in the church, but don't expect to have every gift yourself, because you won't. And Paul ends in verse 31 by saying, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Earnestly desire them, why? Not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of the church. Because the gifts are exercised in the church, for the body of Christ, for God's people. And what are the best gifts? Well, we've just seen what they are. Paul tells us, apostles, prophets and teachers. The best gifts to have in the church are the teaching gifts, the ones that preach God's word, or the ones who foretell God's word. Those are the gifts we need most. Why? Because those gifts are with words, and those gifts are words that can affect our mind. And we need the word of God. So, my friends, but he doesn't stop there. He adds, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. We have spent a whole sermon on the subject of spiritual gifts. They're truly wonderful. They are. But actually, they're not what is most important. There is something that is far more important than gifts. And it is grace. And in particular, it is the grace of love. Next week, we'll find out far more. Because Paul goes on in chapter 13. Remember, the chapter divisions are artificial. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Love. It was love that drove the Father to plan a way for us to be saved. It was love that drove the Son to leave heaven and die upon the cross. It was love that drove the Holy Spirit to cause us to be baptized in the Spirit, to be born again, to be saved from our sins. And it is love that we should desire to grow in our hearts. Yes, it is not wrong, and it is right, in fact, to desire to have gifts from God and to use those gifts for the benefit of all. But above and beyond those gifts, there is something that is much more important. God is more concerned about our hearts, our grace, than gifts. The great need of the hour in the church today is not great gifts. It is great grace. It is, above all, great love. Because love is at the heart of what we're commanded to do. God said, love the Lord with all your heart. And love your neighbour as yourself. You may or may not have a certain gift, but we're all called to love. All of us. And that is why the great need of the hour is to grow in our knowledge and love of God. To grow spiritually. The great need of the hour is not great gifts. But my friends, it is great grace. It is love. Amen.